so much. Well, Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Revelation chapter 2. It is really my distinct privilege to be able to be here with you guys and girls today and ladies. And trust me, have a great time together as we look to God's Word. And so very excited for the opportunity that you have to be in school here. And I tell you, these could be some of the greatest days of your life. Don't wish them away. And if you're a senior, take some mental snapshots of the year. And I tell you, some of the friends that you will make in these days, these are the friends that you'll carry through with you a lot of times through the rest of life. And I tell you, they're just some sweet times. And I just trust that you'll may take full advantage of them. And just so excited how God's going to use you and what the Lord has for you. And praise God for young people willing to go out in service to Him. And when I go into churches, if I were God, I'd call every one of them to go call to preach. And then there'd be nobody left to preach to, but that'd be okay. And I tell you, I'm just so very glad for you that have a tender heart that are willing to step out and let the Lord use you. And tell you, there's a thought going out today. People think, well, you know, if I go in ministry, I better get a business degree, or, you know, this preaching thing doesn't fall out. Listen, if God has called you, He will make a way. You know, and in a certain sense, we ought to kill all the cows and burn the plows. Remember when the man of God did that? You know what he was saying? I'm not coming back. There's a call of God in my life, and I've got to be faithful to that. And I trust that you'll have that kind of faithfulness to what the Lord's called you to do. Would you look at Revelation chapter 2? Just really, you know, as an evangelist, one of the hardest things, and Brother B, I don't know if this happens to you, one of the most challenging things that I go through is to decide what to preach on. Because it's not like I have a congregation that I'm preaching to every week, and so my time is limited, and, you know, really, it's not I come into a revival meeting and, hey, here's the set of seven messages, and this is what you're going to get, regardless of who shows up. I really pray that God will just show me, that He'll lay in my heart what He wants me to do, and really, I believe we have come, I believe where the Lord has led me to the need of the hour. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin a reading in verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, we'll pray. And then we'll ask God to help us during our time together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which they also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I invite your eyes to look at verse 4 again with me this morning. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I want to preach to you along the lines this morning of when everything looks all right, but everything's all wrong. When everything looks all right, man, but everything's all wrong. Father, I pray you would grant unto your people this morning an unusual sensitivity. God, as we come to your word, my hope does not lie in an outline of the message, doesn't lie in what little ability you gave me. But God, I'm praying as your word goes out today, would it run swiftly? Would it have free course? Would it meet every need that is represented in the building this morning? God, I don't even know what all the needs are, but you do. And God, we are praying that you would deliver us from routine this morning. God, don't just let us walk into a chapel and punch the time card in and just sit through it and just walk out and go back to business as usual. God, we are asking for you to take over this chapel service. God, we are inviting you to manifest your presence in a very powerful way in our midst, in which your word have its perfect work in our hearts this morning. God, help us to take the brutal look into the mirror of your word. God, would you just show us, and even show me this morning, even just one thing in my life that needs to change, and then God, by your grace, would we see victory. God, we need you. We live in a desperate day. We are desperate people. We pray that we would see a fresh endowment of your power during our time together. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1994, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across our country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He worked for the CIA in the Eastern Bloc of Europe, but all the while he was operating as a double spy for the Soviet Union. He sold out the identities of 90 CIA agents, secret operatives we had. He sold out the identity of 90 of them to the Soviet Union. All 90 of our secret operatives, they were arrested. All 90 of them were imprisoned. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them were executed as they lost their life as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When Eunice News and World Report caught up with Aldrich Ames, they asked him the $64,000 question, why did you do what you did? He said, I wish I could say that I did it out of some moral outrage against the United States, but that's not true. I did it because of money, and I just can't get away from that, end quote. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich Ames over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. I was preaching in Pennsylvania. A lady walked up to me, and she worked for the CIA. Be the last person in the room you think would work for the CIA. But she said, I translated in Russian all the intel on Aldrich Ames. She said, you have no clue how bad he hurt our country. And it may not be true that we may not walk out these doors and we may not rub shoulders with people who have committed treason against the United States of America, but yet it's my contention that there are some good people in this room this morning. You have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. And that's treason against him. In this passage of Scripture, God details these people of the first century church of Ephesus. He said that they had left their first love. That word left means to desert wrongfully or to turn your back for an unjust reason on a just cause. And they left their first love. And really, in this passage of Scripture, God gives to us the deserter's description. Somebody leaves their first love. What do they say? Where do they go? How do they act? What's their character? But usually they have a camouflage and they try to hide it. We see in this passage the deserter's danger. And every time we leave our first love, there is a great danger that we pay. But we also see the deserter's deliverance. God always makes a way we can come back to him. You have never run so far from God that his grace and his mercy can't reach you. You can't outrun God's love in your life. But you're in a passage of Scripture where God is writing to seven different churches, to the seven different churches of Asia Minor, and it's almost like God uses a form letter because he includes some of the same elements to all of these churches. He usually begins with a characteristic about himself that was foundational for that church to know. Something that lied right at the heart of their problem, that something about him that they needed to be reminded of that was the solution to their their spiritual problems. Then he gives the church a commendation for things they're doing well. Then he gives the church a condemnation for things they're doing poorly. Then he gives them some counsel how to get what's wrong right, and then a special promise if they overcame. Well, this letter to the first century church of Ephesus is no different. Really, before God gets into any of the message, there was something about himself that he wanted to communicate to the church of Ephesus, and I want you to see what it is. Would you look back at Revelation chapter 2? Would you look at verse 1? The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. When you see the word angel there, your mind is probably thinking of a winged creature, a heavenly creature that does the bidding of God. And a lot of times, really, that's an accurate picture, but this Greek word here is the word for messenger. And so really, he's writing to the pastor or to the overseer or to the shepherd of those people. And we know that Timothy pastored there in Ephesus. So one of the angel or the pastor or the overseer of the church saith, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, many scholars believe, and I agree with them, although I don't put myself in that classification, that the seven golden candlesticks, that they are a picture of the church. So what is God saying? He's saying, listen, I walk in the midst of you. I hold the seven stars in my right hand. I hold you in my right hand. here is the characteristic about himself that he's trying to communicate to these people that would be a help to their spiritual walk. And this is the truth he is communicating to us today in 2018, that we would do well to remember something about God, and it's simply this, that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He explicitly states it in verse 2. He says, I know thy works, and he knows yours too. Isaiah 57:15, the Bible says, thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity. Have you ever stopped to think what it means to inhabit eternity? It means that God is everywhere in time at the same time. You realize that right now, God is watching the day that I was born, April 25th, 1974, Wesson's Women's Hospital, Springfield, Massachusetts. At the very same time, God could be watching me preach this message. At the very same time, God is watching the day that I'm going to die, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and I can't wait to see him. How about you? You realize at the very same time, God could be watching the day that our first parents, Adam and Eve, took the fruit of that tree. They willingly ate. Sin came into the world, and death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. At the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind to provide salvation for every person that is living. And at the very same time, every person that's ever lived, but at the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ is going to split through the sky on a white charger and reclaim this earth as his own, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's everywhere in time at the same time. God is omniscient. He knows you better than you know yourself. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. You know what? God's eyes have seen every website that you visited in the last 6 months. God knows every click of a mouse that you made, not only in the last year, but that you have ever made. His eyes were there. He saw it. He watched it with his own eyes. God's eyes were at work when you clocked in for hours that you never worked, but you got paid for it. God's eyes were there when you passed in an assignment or you took a test and maybe you cheated and you cut some corners. God was there. He saw it with his own eyes. Eyes are there in every place. God's eyes are there when you're on a date. And you're with some guy, you're with some girl, and maybe it's in the Christmas break or maybe it's in the summertime. God was there. He saw it. He watched everything that happened. He knows you better than you know yourself. Ezekiel 11:5, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And you know what? There are some people in this room, you're not right with God this morning because you're not right in your thought life and you live in a lustful fantasy world and God knows every thought you've had. Isaiah 66:18, it says, I know their works and their thoughts. The psalmist said, Job said, doth he not count all my steps? The psalmist says he knows when I get up, he knows when I go to bed, and he knows everything in between. God knows everything about you. He hung the stars in space. He calleth them all by name. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. Not a big a deal for some of us as it is for others. But you know what? God knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. And here's the point. And here's the foundation God's laying down. Who better to expose someone who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? And he knows you. And you can't hide. You can't wear the mask. He knows you intimately. And having laid that foundation, look at the deserter's description beginning in verse number 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. He gives us some characteristics about the church of Ephesus, and he says, number one, I know thy labor. The word labor there has the idea to work to the point of exhaustion, to work to the point where you're physically perspiring, and there's nothing more left in the tank to give. In other words, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd be there every time the doors were open. You'd be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there every time they had soul winning. You'd be there every time they had special meetings. You'd be there every time the doors were open, working and serving and laboring to the point of exhaustion. You say, well, preacher, that sounds like a good thing. And it is, but it's all part of the camouflage. It'll make sense in just a minute. But look back at verse 2. Not only, number one, were they serving, but look at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Those of you that are students of the New Testament, hopefully all of you, you know that this word carries the idea of endurance. Man, if church history is true, these people are under incredible persecution. Timothy pastored the church in Ephesus. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. It's a very tender letter as he is writing to his son in the faith. Paul is in his second imprisonment in Rome. This is a lot different than his first imprisonment. He was under house arrest. Now his second imprisonment, he's in the Mamertine prison. You could go to Rome today and you could see some of the entrances to the Mamertine prison. It looks like a manhole cover. And if you lift up that manhole cover, it goes down 30 to 40 feet in this old well, this old cistern. And they would drop 30 to 40 people down there. And then when they wanted to execute them, they would pull a lever and they would flood that compartment with the sewage of Rome, drowning everybody down in there. They would pull another lever. It would force feed with the gravity all the drowned dead bodies out. They would shut that back up, put another 30 to 40 down there, and they would repeat as desired or as they needed to. This is where Paul is writing from. No wonder why, sis, come to me before winter. Probably realize I'm not going to make it that long. And in every chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is calling people out who were ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They were ashamed of God because in that day to be a Christian, you would be mocked at best. You would be beheaded at worst. And church history is truly believed Paul was beheaded in Rome in AD 66 or AD 67. Doesn't sound that much different than a Mediterranean living today, right? In some of the Middle Eastern countries, people being beheaded for their faith, they were under incredible persecution. They were serving. Number two, they were steadfast in persecution. Look down at verse number two. The Bible says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Number three, they were separating. They were separating. They couldn't bear them which were evil. They separated from the world. They didn't want the world infiltrating their families and their lives. They separated from false teachers. Look back at verse number two. And thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Guys rolling into Ephesus saying, hey, I have a word from the Lord. I've seen the risen Christ. And they were false apostles. They separated from false teachers. And let me tell you, folks, religious charlatans fill our lands. And we better know our Bibles. England was the lighthouse of the world 200 years ago. And man, you go, and I preached over in England for a series of 10 weeks. The average guy on the street of England, they hate God. How did they get there? Guys rolled into churches and started to give way on doctrine. 90% of what they were saying was right, 10% was a little bit off, and the people in the pulpit, in the pew thought, well, he's right on 90%, he must be right in all the other 10%, I don't know why I believe that 10% anyway, I guess he's right. Listen, England didn't have a spiritual blowout just overnight, they delivered their faith over brick by brick. Guys going into Bunyan's church, guys going in to Spurgeon's church, not Spurgeon's church, but some of these other churches, they would roll over in their graves if they knew the false doctrine that was being preached. We better know our Bibles. You don't want to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. And that's why Colossians says, beware. You better know your Bible. They were separating from the world. They were separating from false teachers. Maybe they were separating from disobedient brothers. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, and God commends him for this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We do know whatever they did, God hated it. Many people believe that this refers to Nicholas, who served the table in Acts chapter 2 or in Acts chapter 6. And either he went off into apostasy or maybe some of his converts went off into apostasy. And maybe this could be a reference to disobedient brothers. I don't know. But you know what? If you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right standards. You'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. Now listen to me. I'm not kicking standards to the curb, because we live in a day and age where if you have any kind of a standard, you're automatically a legalist, and that's not even intellectually honest. We all ought to have standards. And it's motivated by our love for God. We don't have standards because we don't think, well, if I just do enough, somehow I'll get in the good graces of God. Listen, you know what Eve should have thought when God says, don't eat the fruit of that tree? She should have thought, you know what? I love God so much. I don't want anything to come between me and him. You know what? I'm just not going to go to that part of the garden. She ought to have had some standards. And it's motivated by love. Listen, you know why we do things that we do or we don't do something? It's because we love him. I don't want anything to come into my life that would come between me and him. So I'm not kicking standards to the curb, but if you were the Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. But as Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all on the outside. They were serving. They were steadfast. And persecution. They were separating. Go back to verse number 2. And notice what he says here. And thou hast tried them. Notice that word. Thou hast tried them, would say they're apostles and are not. And it's found them liars. So guys rolled in Ephesus saying, I've seen the risen Lord. I've got a word from Christ. And they tried them. The word try there means to search or to test or to examine for the purpose of finding fault. And so they searched them. They tried them. Have you ever thought, how did they realize these false apostles were false apostles? They were probably like the Berean Christians who took the scriptures as they had it, matched it up to what these false apostles were saying, and the two didn't agree. They used the word of God as their litmus test. Number 4, they were searching the scriptures. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless, yeah, you have all this great stuff, and these are good things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You could be in your local church every time the door is open and working and laboring to the point of exhaustion. You could be under persecution from the world for your Christian faith. You could be separate. You can have all the right standards, have all the right dress standards, have all the right music standards, be reading your chapter every day out of God's word, and still be a deserter against him. No amount of service for the king will ever replace love for the king himself. And man, if you were to visit all of these churches in Asia Minor that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, and you were moving into that area, which is modern-day Greece and Turkey, and you had to put your membership in one of those churches, and you visited all of them, you would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. I mean, they're serving, they're steadfast in persecution, they're searching the scriptures, they're separating. One of the other churches, the Bible said the seed of Satan was there. How would you like to be in that church? I've been in some churches like that. You'd have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. But listen, gang, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. He said you left. The word left there is the word aphemi. It means to desert wrongfully, and it's an aorist in tense, which is punctiliar in action. Now, wasn't that a great help to you? Say, well, that's all Greek to me. Yeah, it is Greek to me, too, and the only reason I bring it up is because the language bears this out. When there's an aorist, and it's punctiliar and it's tense, that means that it was an event. It was an occasion. It was a point in time. In other words, you know what God is saying? These people just didn't cool off. The Christians in the church of Ephesus, they didn't just drift away. The Bible says they left him. There was a conscious point. There was a point in time. They made a conscious decision. There were things more important to them than God. That's called idolatry, and it's alive and well in our churches. You know what, gang? We are masters were masters at wearing the mask. All over the country on Sundays, moms get themselves up early, not only to get themselves ready, but to get everybody else ready for church. And so mom gets up early in the morning. She's carrying her Black & Decker toolbox into the bathroom. Puts that thing down, opens it up, starts plugging in all these power strips, plugging in all these power tools in order to get ready for church. Guys, have you looked recently to see what our wives are using to get themselves ready for church? I mean, I remember walking through the bathroom one time. There was something plugged in. I'm like, man, that'll leave a mark. I don't want to touch that. What is that thing, you know? And some ladies, they have these little trigger guns, you know, that you put on your eyelashes. I guess you curl them or whatever. I'm so glad my wife doesn't have one of those. The next time you have a disagreement, boom, latch on to one of those things, you know. And then there's some ladies that take eyebrow tweezers. They pluck out their eyebrows. Ow, 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 ow. Then they take a pencil and write them back on. I don't get that. But you know what? Each his own, you know, whatever. And so mom's getting herself ready. Now it's time to get the kids ready. Okay, Johnny, come on. We got to go to church. Sally, let's go, honey. We need to go to church. And let's say they have a dog. We had a dog named Butch growing up, you know. And Butch, get out of the bacon and the eggs. And come on, Johnny, you're going to make us late. Sally, come on, honey. We got to go to church. Butch, get out of the bacon. And mom starts getting a little bit flustered. And the house is going haywire. She looks over there, and there's good old Dad reading the newspaper. Know what I'm talking about? Hey, why don't you ever help me? Okay, you know what? All right, Johnny, let's go to church, son. Sally, come on, let's go. Butch, don't even look at that bacon. All right, Johnny, come on. You got to put your church clothes on. Listen, Sally, you need shoes to go to church. You don't live in Kentucky. Sorry if you live in Kentucky. I'm just having fun, you know. And, you know, Butch, get out of there. And, you know, bam, kicks the dog. And then Dad starts getting a little bit flustered. And he says, that's it. Get in the van. We're going to church. So everybody files into the van. Dad's ticked. Mom's torqued. Kid's been yelled at. Dog's been beaten 12 times. And then they pull onto the parking lot of church. And a miracle takes place. The Spirit of God descends down upon the van. Dad gets out carrying his Bible, walks into church. Someone says, hey, man, how's it going? Praise God, hallelujah, couldn't be better. And the kids are going, who is that man? And what did they just do with my dad? Because that's not the same dude about three red lights back. They sing songs like, I surrender all to him I owe. Or, hey, how about this one? My Jesus, if ever I loved thee, 'tis now. They listen to the preaching. They greet the pastor, the back door preacher, great message. They walk out the door, get in the van. They pull off the church parking lot. Whatever came when they pulled onto the church parking lot split just as quick as it came. The Spirit of God descends off the van. You know, they're at the first red light. Dad's ticked. He's yelling at mom. Mom's yelling at the kids. And the dog is cowering in fear under the kitchen table waiting to be beat another 64 times. You know, I can tell you a story like that. This happened to me. And I don't even have a dog. And it's happened to you. And we're masters at wearing the mask. You know how to walk in to these doors at Ambassador and make it look like you got it all together. And you know the right words. And you know how to play the game. And we're masters at wearing the mask. And the glorious truth of Christ is he looks right through your mask. And he sees who you are. In the next few moments, I want to deal with some sins that you may not think of as sin. And we just think, oh, you know what? Everybody struggles with that. It's not that big of a deal. And we kind of just give a pass to it. We kind of just acquiesce to it. It's not that big of a deal. But you know what? It's sin nonetheless. And the fact is, you have left him. What about this morning, the sin called worry? How about anxiety? You know what anxiety is? It's a fear over the uncertainty of the future. And we face things that we don't know how it's all going to shake out. But when you give way to it, it can dominate you. It can cripple you. And maybe you are you fearful about something in the future? Maybe some of you are fearful, how am I going to pay my tuition? How am I going to make the ends meet? Can I come back next semester? Can I finish my degree next year? Maybe some of the building, you've had a biopsy, and you're waiting for the results to come back. Ever been there? It's not how sure it's all going to shake out. Maybe you're a senior, and you're wondering, you know what? I'm not dating anybody. I don't even have anybody on the horizon. You know, is God, am I going to be single the rest of my life? If you do a survey in the New Testament of Christian character traits, either taught by precept or example, the most often taught is love, over 50 times in the New Testament, taught by precept or example. Right behind that, the most dominant Christian character trait taught by precept or example is humility, 40 times. You know what's right behind that? The third most dominant Christian character trait taught by precept or example is trusting in God in every circumstance of your life. And you know what the opposite of trusting in God in every circumstance of your life is? That's called anxiety, and Jesus had a lot to say about it. In fact, in Matthew 6, he used the word 6 times. That's the passage of Scripture. He says, consider the lilies of the field. Solomon, all of his glory, were not arrayed like one of these. That's the passage where he says, God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more is he going to take care of you? Another expression that the Bible uses is fear not or don't be afraid. It appears 365 times in Scripture. You know what? Paul must have picked up this admonition from the Lord, because in Philippians 4:6 he says, don't be careful about nothing. In other words, you know what he's saying? Don't be anxious. Peter picked up this admonition in 1 Peter 5:7 because he says, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Listen, if I were just to say, listen, don't be anxious about that, I'd just be trying to encourage you. But listen to me. When Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command. And God is saying, it's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. You know why anxiety is sin? At least two reasons, and there are many more. Number one, when you give way to anxiety in a certain effect, you know what you're saying? You know what, God? I don't really know if I can trust you that you're going to take care of me in this particular situation. You know what, God? If I were you, I'd be doing this thing a lot differently. You know what, God? You really fell asleep at the wheel. Why don't you scoot over, and why don't you let me take control? Because I would be doing things a lot different than how you're doing it. And you know what anxiety is? It's an attack on the very character of God himself. You know, God, I don't know if I can really trust you that you're going to do the right thing here, but it's sin number two, because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in your life. Man, can you identify with this, me, in chafing under God's providential leading in your life when it's different than your own agenda? Listen, there's some guys, some girls this morning, God's put you on a road, you know what, you never would have chosen. And maybe you're dealing with some very hurtful things. You never would have chosen that, but you know what? There you are. And when we chafe under that, it's a resistance against God's leading in your life. What about worry? Boy, it's a kissing cousin. We usually, anxiety, we usually associate worry with long-term difficulties for which there appears to be no resolution. We worry about bills or about debts. We worry about finances. We worry about, you know what, does God have someone for me to marry? You know what, we worry about strained relationships in our life, all types of things, you know what, that we begin to worry about. This sin called worry. Again, at 1 Peter 5:7, you know what the Scripture says? Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know what he's saying in that passage is a present active indicative. In other words, you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. Listen, we just don't have this benevolent clock winder that just winds the world up and lets it go, that's not involved in the details of your life. That's deism. We have a God that is involved in every situation of every second of your life, 24/7. You are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. Luke chapter 11, that's the passage where the Bible says, fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. If your kid asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent. You know what? Parents or grandparents in the room, don't you delight in giving good stuff to our kids? Oh, I mean, that's some of the best stuff that we get to do. I remember it was several years ago that my daughter Abigail, she wanted a certain Lego set. And you know what? If I can go to a time machine 20 years ago, forget investing in Apple. Man, I'd invest in Lego. It's the number one toy maker in the world. Man, they're just crushing it. You go into a Lego store, you know, there's the Death Star, $400. You know, I don't want to die from buying the Death Star. You know, I just want to buy it, you know. I mean, $500 for this Lego set. And they have Legos for girls. They call them Lego Friends, you know. And she's out of that phase now. She's a teenager. But there was a certain Lego set that she wanted. I guess it was the hot set of 2013 because we started to go to the stores to do Christmas shopping, and she would go down the toy aisle. She would ask the worker, hey, do you have this Lego set? Oh, we sold out of that last week. At another store, she asked a worker, oh, you know what? We sold out of that about a month ago. Walked into a Lego store, and they called corporate Lego. They said, we're back-ordered that particular Lego set till next May. She came to the realization, I'm not going to get that Lego set for Christmas. Well, little did she know that I'd already bought that Lego set in the summertime, and I had it stashed away in my closet. I know I'm a terrible dad, right? We're going to all these stores, and she's looking, and you know what? But we weren't shopping for her. On her own volition, she was going to ask, you know what? And so on the day of Christmas, you could tell that she was a little bit bummed, and she wasn't going to get what she really wanted, but she was fine with that. You know, anything I get is fine. And so we put Abigail's present on her lap, she was a little bit discouraged. You know, I'm not going to get this set for Christmas. But you know what? Mom and Dad knew what was underneath the gift wrap. When she opened up that gift wrap, there was that hot Lego set of 2013 that was back ordered till next May that nobody had. And now was sitting on her lap on Christmas Day. And her face just lit up like Christmas itself. At that moment, I took a picture. And it's one of my favorite pictures today. You know what, as parents, don't you love doing stuff like that for your kids? And if we, as fallen, human, sinful parents and grandparents, we know how to do that for our kids, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give us? And for some of you here today, maybe there's a difficult situation that God has placed in your lap, you know what, but you don't know what's underneath the gift wrap. And we're tempted to say, God, what are you doing? Or God, why are you doing this? But all the while, God sees it through an eternal perspective and a different lens, and His best is sitting right in your lap, and you don't know what's underneath the gift wrap, but He does. Listen, there's one God in heaven, and you're not Him. And just because God doesn't work in your little way or in your little time frame doesn't mean He made a mistake. We have a God you can trust. But we give way to anxiety. And you give way to worry. And it's an attack on the very character of God. And you hear me, you have left Him. What about another one this morning? Frustration. Sounds a lot better to say frustrated than to say angry, doesn't it? You know what frustration is? Being upset at someone or something or whoever is blocking our plans. I remember I was flying to the wilds of New England to go preach, and I was in my office in Charlotte, and I looked at my itinerary, my little piece of paper, and I thought, oh, I got a couple extra hours for my flight, and to get some extra things done around my office. So about 5 minutes later, that paper fell to the ground, and it had unfolded. And when it unfolded, I realized I was looking at my connection time in Cincinnati. When I looked at the whole itinerary, I was leaving in 50 minutes. And man, I put that paper down, ran over to my printer, started to print out my boarding pass, and the printer got a paper jam. I'm like a human paper shredder, man. I'm just pulling stuff out. You know what? I close it. I hit print. I kid you not, the printer ran out of ink. Needless to say, I didn't make that flight. And you know what? I got frustrated. That printer was blocking my plans of what I wanted to do. You know what, faculty in the room, men, this is the exact reason why you may yell at your wife or you yell at your kids. You ever had a week where everything that could go wrong went wrong and you felt like you fought the Philistines all week long? You know what I mean when I say that? And you walk in, you just want to decompress for about an hour, you know, and you walk in the door and your wife says, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad you're here. I've had the kids all day. Would you just take them for a minute?" And you're thinking, you know what? Yeah, and I've been eating bonbons all day too. You know, or maybe the kids were playing baseball in the house and they broke the window. You know, "Dad, we know we're not supposed to play in the house. We broke the window. We need you to go down to Home Depot or Lowe's, get another window, whatever, and fix." And now all your family is vying for your attention. They're blocking your plans of what you want to do. And you got a fuse about that short. We give way to this frustration. We give way to anger. "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Ephesians 4 says, "Let all bitterness." That's an unwillingness to forgive somebody else in wrath. That's the rags of your heart beginning to smolder. Little bitterness and wrath and anger. That's the outward explosion of all that inside bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. That shouting or yelling or loud speaking and evil speaking. That's the invalidating comments. That's the sarcastic words. Those are the words that are intended to bite, to wound, and to hurt. And evil speaking, "Be put away with you with all malice." And you know what? That verse describes some people sitting in this room. We give way to fear and anxiety and worry and frustration and anger is in your life. Maybe there's someone that has genuinely done you dirty and you were angry at them. Listen, it is not wrong to hurt, but it is wrong to hate. You know what comes in next? Discontentment. Discontentment. Take for granted all that God's done for us. Wishing things that could be different. I was preaching in Arizona a number of years ago, and after I got to preaching, went into a gym. We sat up on the bleachers, and I was just really discouraged and really discontented about something and discouraged by something. And the 16-year-old pastor's assistant pastor's daughter climbed up into the bleachers. She sat next to me. She took one of her pant legs, folded it over her other. She only had one leg. But you should have seen the joy that exuded from this young lady. She had a head-turning joy. She only had one leg. Someone said, "Oh, I forgot something." She goes, "Oh, I'll go get it." Grabbed her crutches, stumbling out of the bleachers, goes across this huge campus to go serve fully-bodied people. I got up out of my seat, went out in the hallway, got on my knees and said, "Oh, God, you have given me so much, and this young lady, so he has one leg. Look at the joy that exudes from it. God, I've been so discontent and so discouraged. God, would you forgive me?" You know what? After that weekend, I went to that girl and says, "You know what? You preached a better message to me than I ever could have preached to you." Listen, there is only one reason why your bodies aren't exploding across this room this morning. That's because there's a Creator God that holds it all together. And that God has put life into your lungs and you are breathing, but yet we get so discontent about all of these other things. Listen, it roots itself in ungodliness because we're living as if God doesn't even exist. Every circumstance in your life is part of God's plan for your life today. We ought to thank Him for it. Ask Him for help to navigate it and accept it and what He's doing, because He always gives you what is best. You know what another sin that we give a pass to that creeps in? Unthankfulness. taking for granted all those spiritual provisions and temporal blessings that God has so freely bestowed upon us and failing to continually give thanks. Could I ask you a question this morning? If you woke up today and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? Oh yeah, that's a gut check, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time you thanked God for saving you from the power and the dominion of darkness? If you did, was it just in a nominal way? I mean, as a student, do you ever say, God, thank you for giving me the financial ability and the health to prepare myself for a future job or ministry? At the end of a workday, do you ever say, God, thank you for giving me the skill, the health, and the ability to provide for my family? Do you ever walk around the house and say, God, everything in this house, the clothes in the closet, the food in the pantry, the car or cars, plural, in the driveway, they're all gifts from your generous hand. And a meal, is your thanks just simply perfunctory and routine, or is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? I remember one day my mom burned the meal bad, and we were all kids. Dad comes home, it's at 5 o'clock, he comes home to eat, we all sit down at the table, and my dad bows his head to pray, and all the kids were secretly praying, God, dear Jesus, don't make me eat that, I don't even know what that is, you know what, and Dad bowed his head to pray, and he says, dear God, thanks for what we wound up with. You know really how to change your life? Find 5 ways to praise and encourage somebody else. You know what, guys? How to change your marriage? Find 5 ways to praise your wife. Now, you may have to break out a defibrillator and resuscitator off the kitchen floor, but it'd be worth it. Hey, you know what, sweetheart? It's a great meal. Hit it out of the park. Sweetheart, thanks so much for all you do around the house. Gang, when was the last time you wrote a mom and a dad and said, thank you so much for sacrificing and helping me come to Ambassador to prepare myself for a future ministry? Or do you complain about your clothes, what you have or what you don't have? You're too busy griping about the rules and the regulations and what you can't do or what you're made to do? And we ought to be grateful and thankful. You know, the scripture tells us in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There was a guy that walked out the back doors of a service one time. He put his finger right on my chest. He said, preacher, I just want what I deserve. I don't. If I got what I deserve and you got what you deserve, we all be in hell. God is so gracious and merciful to us. Just a few more. And I'm going to be there. You know what another sin is we give way to? It's called impatience. You know what impatience is? It's a strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults of others. And we usually express it verbally in a way that tends to humiliate somebody else. You know what, man? I've got an oar in these waters. You know, preachers are people too. I don't know if you realize that. Preachers are people too. You know what? We pull a 54-foot fifth wheel. I used a semi-truck in order to pull it. I had here when I started driving something like that. And but we're 80 feet from the front to back. We pull this all over the country. And if you've ever seen our rig and our truck and trailer, it takes us a couple hours to pack everything up. Another couple hours to put everything, when we get there, to unpack it. We have a book table that we set up every week. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, I am the typical evangelist. I'm like, go, 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 go here, do that. I just move at a quick pace. My wife moves at a glacial pace, or so I think. You know, she's a pianist, and she composes music, and really, her chords are just so full and rich. You know, to play the piano, you just can't wing it, right? I mean, you got to put the chords together. You got to do it in just a certain way. You got to be a little bit melancholy. She, you know, and she's a list person. She's highly detailed, highly organized. She's a list person. It's 2 o'clock. Are you a list person? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I wake up, I look over, and I'm like, she's up. I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm making a list. Oh, go figure. Hey, that's not a list of things for me to do, is it? You know, and you ought to see our drawers. They're all color-coded. It's immaculate. Man, when I take a kid with me to go preach, when I go preach somewhere, I open up their suitcase. They have an outfit in an individual Ziploc baggie labeled by day. It's like traveling with kids for idiots, you know. And she's just highly organized. So on a travel day, I'm like, go, go, go. You know what? If I've got 2 hours to pack up, 2 hours to unpack, that's 4 hours, and we got a 6-hour trip. I got a 10-hour day ahead of me, and I'm like, go, 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 go here, do that. She's inside her trailer, ever so neatly folding all of the washcloths, gently pushing them in perfectly into the drawer. She's putting hospital corners on the ends of our bed, and she's doing laundry. I'm like, you know what? Just throw it in the dryer. We'll fold it when we get there. Let's go. And then the devil's gone. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. Ephesians, it talks about being lowly, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If I were to talk to your friends for 5 minutes, would they use these words? Lowly, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know what the fact is? You left them. You're not willing to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with someone because they irritate you, they agitate you, or they wronged you. You have left him. You and I, we slip in and out of impatience. When you're impatient most of the time, that's a critical spirit. That's irritability. You know what an irritable person is? Someone who is impatient most of the time. Are you impatient with something or someone most of the time? If so, you're an irritable person. Proverbs 19, it's one's own glory to look over an offense. We to respond like Christ, who when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, revile not again. You say, yeah, but preacher, you don't know what they did to me. You know what? Did they ever take nails and put them in your hands? Did they ever take a spear and thrust it into your side? Consider him. We get irritable. Then we give way to judgmentalism. You know what that is? Equating our opinions with the level of Scripture. And I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm just talking about the way we do things. And we usually assume the way that we do it is right and it's the only way to do it. You know what? If you live in Dearborn, Michigan, you better be driving a Ford. That's where the Ford plant is. You live in Flint, Michigan, you better be driving a GM. That's where the GM dealership is there. You know, the Ford's the most spiritual car on the road. It'll shake the devil out of anybody. You know, but you know what? At the end of the day, does it really matter? I mean, does it really? Okay, this is the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. People get judgmental in churches with each other. Well, with our kids, you know what? We pray with our kids, then we discipline them. Oh, no, no, you don't do it like that. You discipline them, then you pray with them, and if you don't do it in that order, you can't possibly be doing it right. And I'm thinking, praise God, that both parents are shepherding the heart of the child. And when I think of Facebook, and I'm not telling you not right with God if you're on Facebook, but by the way, the average Facebook user spends 50 minutes a day in Facebook. Would to God we would do that in his book. They get on Facebook, and I can't help but think, when I think of Facebook, the New Testament passage of women being busybodies running from household to household. And they're doing it sitting in the living room of their house. And you know what they do? They just get up in everyone's business. Oh, look at these people. How did they have money to go there on vacation? And look what they did there. And look what they did over there. How did they have money for that? And then they came home and bought a Ford. And they're bearing all of these burdens that God never meant for them to bear. You know what just is? When you're impatient most of the time, you're irritable. When you are judgmental most of the time, you got a critical spirit. These are people, they're not theoretical, they're out there, and you might be one of them. They find fault with everything. Whether it's a church, a pastor, a car, a toaster, it doesn't matter. They're going to find something wrong with it. It's like they enjoy being miserable, and the stars have to be aligned right if they're really going to be happy. And you know what? They're a critical fault finder to a spouse. They're critical fault finders to the kids. Oh, I can never live up to your standard or to your expectations. You know how many times I preach in places and college kids just like yourself, they'll fold their hands and they'll be critical of the preacher? Oh, well, he didn't parse that verb right, or he didn't exegete this passage right, or he didn't do that. You know what you ought to be thinking? God, what is it you have for me today out of your word? You don't know everything. But we think we do, and we get critical of other people. And you know what? I know my time is gone, but here's the point that I wanted to make to you this morning. You walk in a chapel, and you're all dressed well. You walk into church, and you got on your Sunday best, and we're masters at wearing the mask and making it look like we got it all together. But you know what? Here maybe is your neighbor who knows you profess to be a believer, looks across the driveway and the picket fence, and you know what? They see the worry in your life. And they see the anxiety, and they see the frustration, and they see the anger, they see the discontentment, they hear the ingratitude coming out of your lips, they see the impatience, they see the irritable spirit, the irritability, they see the judgmentalism, and probably been the recipient of it many times, they see the critical spirit, and you know what they say? If that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. And you all look like fine people to me. And you know what? We're masters at wearing the mask. And you say, I'm not out there getting drunk. I'm not out there doing drugs. I'm not out there shacking it up, playing loose with my morals. But you know what? Through fear and anxiety and frustration and impatience and anger and unthankfulness and discontentment, you have left him just the same. Aren't sins of the Spirit equally as damaging? I mean, could you identify with me in any of these? You know, I know my time is gone, but you know what the text says? In verse 5, it says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works or else. Don't you think when the God of heaven says or else, we ought to listen? He says, or else I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember, the candlestick was a representation of the churches. You know what he's saying? Listen, if you play the game and you try to pretend that you're right with God and you say that you walk in light, but you walk in darkness, as 1 John says, you lie and do not the truth, and you're projecting that you're walking down a road of truth that you're not walking in, and you may have become comfortable with a vice on your device, your smartphone, your tablet, and you've got private sin that nobody knows about, or these sins of the Spirit. He says, I'm going to remove the candlestick. He's going to remove his power and testimony from off of that place. I call it the Samson syndrome. You know what he says? My power is gone. Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. Remember, she said, Delilah said, tell me the secret of your power. Well, if you braid my hair. Yeah. Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. He beats them all up. She says, hey, you lied to me. Samson should have had a conversation with her at that point. You really love me, tell me the secret of your power. Throws her off course again. She does that. Saints, the Philistine be upon thee. Beats them all up. If you really love me, tell me the secret of your power if you cut my hair. She cuts his hair. Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. He gets up and he goes out as before time. The power of God was gone. And he didn't even know. And that describes people sitting in our Baptist churches and in this room, maybe. That you're pumping the well. you're doing A, B, C, and D, and they're all good things, but no water is coming out. You know why? You have left him. You know what he's saying? Fall in love with me all over again. He says in verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen. You know what? This is the deserter's deliverance. You know what that means? Deal specifically with what got you off track. Deal specifically with your sin. Listen, revival is when you stop giving reasons and you start taking responsibility. It's not your classmates' fault. It's not your teacher's fault, your parents' fault, your employer's fault. You look in the mirror, it's your fault. Stop giving reasons and take responsibility. Deal specifically. You know what, God? There is lust in my life, and I don't want that there. God, I need you. You know what, God? There is anger or frustration or ingratitude or worry or anxiety. You know what, God? I don't want that there. That's an attack on your character. Oh, God, would you help me? Deal specifically with your sin. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. Metanoia is the word. It's a change of mind. In other words, it's not you cleaning up your life. It's you getting to the point. You can't beat the strongholds that Satan has built in your life, but he can. It's like this, God, this is in my life. I don't want it. I can't beat it, but you can. God, would you take it? It's a change of mind. God, I don't want that. It's in my life. You know what? Remember, repent. Number three, repeat. What does that mean? What are the first works? Remember the beginning of the message? Serving. Steadfast in persecution. Separating. Searching the scriptures. You know what he's saying? Listen, fall in love with me all over again. Now go out and search the scriptures, because now I'll show you things you never would have seen. Fall in love with me all over again. And now go out and serve, because now you have the power of God. Fall in love with me all over again. You know what? And now go out and separate. Now go out and be steadfast in persecution, because now you'll have the power of God. Listen, people, God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And you know what this morning? Would you just take off the mask? Just say, oh God, you know what? There's some things in my life don't please you. I don't want them. God, I need you. A deserter or dedicated? It's your choice this morning. When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to every heart in the room. God, would you do your perfect work? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here today. And maybe there is something, maybe that God spoke to you about. In just a minute, when I invite the piano to begin to play, when we may not even sing, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. And in just a minute, when I invite her to, and some are already coming, that's great. When that piano plays, you know what? I'm going to invite you just to step out to remember, repent, and go out and repeat. Is there power in your life? There can be. Man, would you just take off the mask? Man, could you identify with me in any of these sins? We have a God that can overcome and help in any area of your life. Stop running from him, and would you run to him? And in just a minute, when she begins to play, I'm going to invite you just to leave where you are and just slip down here in the front and find a quiet place us here at the front at an old-fashioned altar, and right there, would you just take a minute before we scoot out, get involved in the business of the day, would you just let God have his way?